Luke chapter 10. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. 6 months away from the cross, he's going to die. And here in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke is not the same story as in Matthew chapter 10. This is another different story. In chapter 10 of Matthew, you have the actual commissioning of the 12 disciples. Here you have of the 70 now that are being commissioned to the ministry by the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins by saying, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also. And then he sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Now, what is interesting about Jesus Christ is that here he begins to develop a calling of God to those that want to follow him and want to become his disciples. 70 is a very interesting number in the Bible. 70 nations, 70 weeks of Daniel, 70 men or 72 in the Sanhedrin. 70 translators translated the Bible, which we call the Septuagint, the Hebrew Bible. And as you study the number 70, you begin to see that prophetically speaking, the Lord here is not only calling, but he's anointing and appointing those that want to follow him in the ministry. The ordination of God is never done by man. No man can ordain anybody into the ministry. It's always by appointment. God is the one that appoints people to the ministry. You can go to seminary and get, you know, your bachelor degree, get a master's and get a doctorate in ministry and become a pastor. But if God really hasn't called you and anointed you or even appointed you, you will have no power in the commissioning. It is important that not only God appoints pastors and teachers and elders and deacons, but he appoints common people into the ministry. People like you and I. People that just want to say, Lord, here am I, send me, I will go. When I was reading this chapter, it reminded me of the book of Romans in chapter 10, where Paul the apostle, speaking to the Romans, he quotes from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah and the great call of God to the prophet Isaiah. Listen to what he says. This is the great call for missions. In chapter, just write it down, chapter 10 of Romans verse 14, he says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written in Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And that's why we're here tonight, gathered together. Because we do want not only to learn about God, but we want God to appoint us. And we want God to send us wherever he would want to do within my life. One of the things that God desires to do is that if he appoints you to go and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever you may be on your job, and I'm not saying that you preach on your job because you'll get fired, but you have to wait on the Lord for God to open the door in your lunch hour, break time, or even after hours. But never forcing ourselves upon any person to proclaim to them the gospel of peace. But waiting for the Holy Spirit to do the work of convicting, not because of our preaching, but because the way we are living our lives in front of those people. That's what really counts. Because people are watching us. They watch how we labor. They watch how we take our breaks. They watch how many times we go to the bathroom or take coffee breaks. But if we're really good examples of what God has called us to do, then we really don't have to preach much, because by our example, the Holy Spirit will bring conviction to those people. And one day you'll find yourself, they're coming to say, hey, what must I do to be saved? And then you can share the plan of salvation with them. So here is Jesus now. As he knows that he's going to Jerusalem, in 6 months he'll be there. He'll be betrayed. He'll be killed. But at the same time, he's gathering together these 70 people to actually send them out, appointing them to send them out to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's one problem that I see. The problem comes in verse 2. Listen to what he says. Then he said unto them, the harvest truly is great. You know, I just get the picture that Jesus is like in a graduation time. You know how they have the baccalaureate, speakers, or at the graduation they have a speaker that's a motivator and is going to tell you, you know, what you should be doing and how you need to, you know, go to college and how your future is going to be as you begin to prosper into this world. I can just see Jesus standing there with his 70 people. And he says, you know what? I want to appoint you into the ministry, but there's only one problem that you're going to come under. And that is, the problem is that there's not a lot of people that really want to go. Very few. The harvest, it's plenty, but the laborers are few. Look what he says. Then he said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. And you have to understand that Jesus has just crossed Samaria. The Samaritans were actually hated by the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. And if you remember, in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus, as he was coming through Samaria, he came to a well, and he was thirsty. And at that particular time, the women of that time would come out to the well to gather water for their homes. The women, that was the woman's job. And they would come out to the well to get the water, but they always would come out in the evening time. This was about noontime. And it just happened that this woman just happened to come out to the well and begin to converse with Jesus. And as she was talking to Jesus, Jesus in his conversation began to ask her, he said, woman, how many husbands do you have? And probably she thought, man, this guy's getting too personal, you know? And she said, five. She says, yeah, you've had five husbands, and yet the one you're living together with is not your husband. And all of a sudden she began to say, man, is this guy a prophet? How does he know my whole life? And then Jesus asked her for a drink of water. And she said, well, Lord, she said, Jesus, the well is too deep. You know, it's 100 feet deep down there. And I don't have anything to actually drop it in and bring the water up. But Jesus begins to share with her that the water that he is really wanting to give to her is the water of the Holy Spirit. He says, if you take the water that I give to you, you will never have to come again here and thirst ever again. And this is kind of the whole story about the life of Jesus in dealing with not only that woman at the well, but the way the Lord deals with every person that wants to come to know him personally. He deals with your personal life, the life of sin that you're living under before you can come to conviction. And when Jesus was talking to his disciples about going out and making a proclamation, he says, now look, you guys, there's a lot of sinners out there. But the one problem is that we do not have enough workers to go out into the mission field. I was surprised when I graduated from college probably about 7 years ago with the master's program at Azusa Pacific University that there were so many graduating with a psychology degree. About 400 with a psychology degree. And then another probably 500 business majors. Then I was surprised that there were probably maybe 40 people that were graduating in the ministry category to be in the ministry. And it seems that a lot of the colleges that were at one time really on fire by not only gathering people together and to teach them and educate them and then send them out to the mission field, today a lot of those colleges are becoming like secular colleges where there's no longer a calling of God in the life of the professors and even the dean of the colleges. No longer a calling of God to go out to the mission field. The people today are actually training to make money, to become wealthy, to possess things. And yet the life of the ministry that God calls us to be is to actually deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Jesus Christ. Never did God call any one of us to say, okay, I have a call for God to go to China or India or go to South America, Central America, or to the Pacific Ocean, you know, out in the islands or wherever it may be. And then to start going out and actually raising support. God never said that. He's going to give you the guidelines here to become a missionary. And the guidelines to be in the ministry. And so first of all, he wants to deal with the problem that there's a lot of people to be saved. But the problem is that we don't have enough workers to go out into the mission field. So you say, well, what do we do then? What's the solution? He gives you the answer. Pray. We need to pray. For God to do a work within our own church, within our young people, within our older people. Because if we don't really have a time of worship and prayer, waiting upon God and sharing with God our needs, because prayer is communion with God, and we teach people how to intercede, then we're not really going to fulfill the great commission that was given to each one of us individually, not only to go to Diamond Bar, but to go out to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, when Jesus Christ would come again, so that the gospel would be preached. And maybe there are some of you here tonight that are young, and maybe even older, and God has put a calling in your life. Here are the methods that God gives to us concerning the ministry and the way to go about the calling, the anointing, the appointing, and the sending out into the mission field. The first thing you need to do and I need to do is we need to pray. Look what he says. He says, pray the Lord that the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. We have to pray, mothers, fathers, sons and daughters, we have to pray for the harvest, the Lord of the harvest, for him to speak to your hearts, to speak to people's hearts, so that God can put a calling and an anointing and a sending of commissioning to the mission field, so that God can use your life, especially in the days that we're living under. I don't think that there are going to be too many doors open in the near future. Doors are closing fast in the mission field. They're closing very rapidly. But at the same time, as God puts that calling in my life, then the commissioning comes, and as I pray and the Lord of the harvest begins to not only bring security in my life and assurance in my life that I am really called and I am to go out. Notice in verse 3, he tells you something that is going to happen when you go out. He says, go your way, and behold, I am going to send you as lambs among wolves. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy as you go out into the mission field. It's not going to be easy to really go out into the ministry. And so I feel that as we're studying this whole, you know, passage, is that we're going out with good intentions, but other people have bad intentions. Constantly, you're facing people that are in opposition to the work of God. They're in opposition to what you're doing. But what I love about the Lord is that even though we are under great opposition, hey, the Lord is on the throne. You don't have to worry about it. The Lord always goes before us. When he calls you, when he anoints you, not only will he provide for you, but he'll give you the means. And notice, the whole armor of God is given to you so that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. That's what the Bible teaches. And so as you go on your ways, you're going as lambs among the wolves. Verse 4, watch this. The Lord's charge now. And when you go, take your Visa card with you. Oh, that's not what my Bible says. Or go out and raise support. You know what's amazing? There's legitimate missionaries are out there that really, really are true missionaries. And I can't say anything evil against them. But in my travels, I have seen so many people that have gone out as missionaries and they're living like kings. They live above the people, not with the people. It's sad. Some people go out as missionaries to have a better life in another country. And not only do they go out and blow their witness because, you know, people can see it, you know, they drive expensive cars and they, you know, they live in nice houses. And then they're trying to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you see, Jesus lived among the people. Jesus was the greatest example to all ministries when it comes to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the charge that he gives to me, to you, to any one of us, is never ever to begin to beg for funds. Ever. God knows your needs. God is rich. You know that here at Calvary Chapel, we believe that where God leads, God provides. We don't give, we receive as we give to God. And I think it's wise, and I think it's important that here Jesus is saying, carry neither money bag, neither a knapsack, nor sandals, or, you know, and greet one along the road. Because he says, as you go out, not only am I sending you, but I am also going to be able to provide for you. He'll tell you in a moment here. Where you go, they should be able to support you, to take care of you. When you get to your destination, God will speak to the people and the people will be able to give to you. That's the way Paul even lived in the epistles. Paul never, ever asked for funds, ever. As a matter of fact, Paul, when he didn't have any funds, he got a job. For 4 hours, he was making tents. And then the next 4 hours, he would preach. And this is the way Paul survived in his ministry. He tells us in Corinthians. But we should never come to a place where we misrepresent God. And many times, when you watch this TV, I don't watch them anymore. When you watch these preachers on TV, or you get letters in the mail that, you know, says, "Dear Brother Raul, I've been thinking about you today. You were deeply in my heart. Are you going through some heavy things?" I don't even know the guy. He doesn't even know me. It's a computer talking to me. And he says at the bottom of the line, "You know, brother, I'm in need. Can you send me $40, you know?" And I, that way, you know, my thrasher goes to the, because, you know, I right away I know it's man's work, not God's work. Because I have not only been talking to people. The other day there was a pastor from Kenya here that came last year, never asked for anything, but the Lord laid on my heart to give him some money because he has a tremendous work in Kenya. And that's the way God speaks to my heart, and that's the way God should speak to your heart. We should never be pressured by people saying, "Now look, nobody ushers close the doors. Nobody is leaving until we get 25 people to give so much." I've been under those kind of circumstances and situations. And I said, "I'm leaving even if I have to walk over them, because I am not going to give under pressure." And we should never, ever be pressured in giving of our finest. Why? Because it all belongs to the Lord. He blesses us, and he's blessed us so abundantly. And so here in the charge is how to go by faith, believing that God will take care of your needs. And then watch this, verse 5. "But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on you. And if not, then they'll return it to you. If they accept you, out of sight. But if they reject you, hey, your peace will come back to you. And remain in the same house if they accept you, eating and drinking such things as they give to you." You see what it says? He says when you get to your destination, what's going to happen? The people that you minister to, they're going to provide for your needs as God speaks to them. I love that. There it is biblically. Now, there's a little book called The Dictatus that William Barclay gives us a little kind of foretaste on that. A book that was written by the apostles in the early church. And in that book, it was a book of direction, a book where they would give you instruction like this. He said, if a person comes into your house and he stays in your house more than 3 days, And if he asks you for money, he is a false prophet. That's what he says. Here he's telling you that if you come to that house and they invite you to stay, you stay with the blessing of God and the blessing of those people within the house, but don't take advantage of the situation and begin to leech off the people. But as they provide for your needs and as you minister to them, as if you're going to stay there and God is going to keep you there or you're going to move on, in your heart, you never ever take advantage of the situation, because he's called us to bring peace to the people of God. We're never to hinder the work of God. We're never to put a burden on the people of God. And then watch what he says, verse 7. And remain in that same house, eating and drinking such things as they give you, for the labor is worthy of his wages. There it is. The labor is worthy of his wages. His God supplies your needs. Do not go from house to house. Notice he forbids that. You know, making the rounds. The other day, the Jehovah and the Witnesses came to my hometown. And I saw them. They were everywhere, man. They don't come to my house anymore. I seek my dog on them. They never came back again. I'm just kidding you. No, they came and I got a big argument with them and the Mormons too, but they don't bother me anymore. They don't come to my house. But I mean, they hit big time. And it's so, I feel so sorry for these people, because they're genuine people, but they're so deceived and so lost. And we need to really pray for them. Not make fun of them, but we need to pray for them, because they're deceived. They think they're doing the right thing by going from door to door, knocking on doors and trying to make converts. But that's not what the Lord has called us to do. The Lord has called us to pray and to teach the word of God and then let the Holy Spirit do the rest of the work in bringing converts to the church. And then again, verse 8. Whatever city you enter, they receive you, eat such things as set before you. And check this out. Here is the commission. Heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Wow. So what are we doing? When we go into a place, we're literally bringing the good tidings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we are doing is we're pulling people out of the kingdom of darkness, because we're giving to them the good news. Bringing them out of sin, bringing them out of hell. And now God has come near to their hearts. They have to make a decision, either to receive Christ or to reject him. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe it off against you. That is like, you know, just going out and shaking it off. Like, you know, saying, hey, you know what? May God's judgment fall upon you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. What does he mean by that? Well, I think this is a problem that we have today with so many people. They come so close to the kingdom of God. You know, the people have witnessed to them, have shared with them, some of them have come to church, but it seems that they never, ever, ever come to a true conversion. They never accept the Lord. And yet the kingdom of God was nigh unto them. They had an opportunity. And some people not only had an opportunity, but people have had many, many opportunities in receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. And every time we reject the Lord, every time we say no to him, we're closing in a door of opportunity. And so we need to understand that whenever the Holy Spirit leads you to talk to somebody and to share with them, we have to give them not what your belief is, but you got to give them what the Word of God says. And then allow the Holy Spirit to either convict them and bring them to conversion, or they have the choice again to say, no, thank you. Next time I'll hear you again like Felix. But Felix never heard it again. And what happened to Felix? He went to hell and he died. When Paul came to him and shared the full counsel of God. And yet Felix had such a great opportunity, and King Agrippa too. And they denied the gospel of the truth. So many people here, and even come so near to the kingdom by being in a church and hearing a message, but they walk away without God. Verse 12. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom, notice, and Gomorrah, than for that city. Notice the judgment of God. This is heavy. See, judgment will be according to knowledge, or it's literally like this, sinning against the light. That's how God is going to judge. On the day of judgment, it will be easier for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, for some people that today have rejected the gospel, the judgment of God will be greater to them because they've had more light. What do you mean more light? Well, we have the whole Bible. They didn't have the whole Bible then. But you see, a person can sit in a church, or he can turn on the television or hear the radio. The more you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more light is coming into your life, the greater the responsibility, the greater the knowledge, and the greater the light, the greater the judgment will be upon your life. That's why it's so important, man, to understand the judgment of God. That the greater we hear, the more we hear, the more we see, the more we share. If we're not right with God, the greater the judgment will be upon my life. And then watch what he says in verse 13, as now he begins to denounce this accountability. He said, "Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida!" And these are cities around the Sea of Galilee. "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon," which were what? Gentile cities up in Lebanon, way up north. "They would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." Wow. Jesus is saying, if these people would have had what you have today, immediately they would have repented. You have more than any person in history has ever had concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what separated these cities, the reason that God judged these cities here, in the reference that he brings them up, because in Ezekiel 26 and through 28 and then Isaiah 23 is where you find these judgments. He judged these people, number one, for their riches, for their luxury of life, for their idolatry, for their sin against the light and the knowledge of God, and not wanting to repent of their sins. So here Jesus pronounces woes and judgments. Verse 14, "But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon again at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum," which was the headquarters of Jesus around the Sea of Galilee, "who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to hell." Notice that. Why? Because those that actually grew up in Capernaum, Jesus spent 3 years in Capernaum, and the light had been there for 3 years, and yet they rejected him and they dishonored him. And he said the day of judgment will be tremendously great upon that city and those people. Where the gospel is, that city will be great, tremendously judged, as the Bible says. Heavy what he says here. And then he said, "He who hears you, hears me. And he who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects the Father who sent me." So the next time somebody rejects you, don't feel bad. They're rejecting the Lord. Just as they rejected Jesus, you're in good company. And then he said this, "Then the 70, after going out, now they return. And when they return with great joy, saying, 'Lord, you're not going to believe this. Even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" And you know, here's the whole thing. It's that so many times, as people, and this is something we have to be careful, as God begins to use your life, as you go out and God begins to really use your life, and you begin to see a lot of people coming to the Lord, and you're praying for people and they're getting healed, and you're casting out demons, know one thing, that when you have this great joy within your life, the enemy is going to be there to deflate you. He's going to tempt you. He's going to try to bring you down. Jesus is going to teach these guys a lesson, because in that great joy that they had, they said, "Be careful, because in this great joy, I have to warn you that because you're doing all this work, pride can sit into your life, the same kind of pride where Satan fell from heaven to the earth in pride. The sin of pride can creep in as God begins to use your life." And Jesus warns here of pride. Watch what he says. Verse 18. And then he said unto them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, we know for sure that Satan is going to be cast out of heaven during the great tribulation period in the middle. He'll never be able to go back to heaven. This hasn't happened yet. But this is in reference here that he's bringing about that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Right now, Satan can go into the presence of God, in the throne of God, and every day the Bible says that Satan is constantly accusing me and accusing you by name in the presence of God the Father. And at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ, the advocate or the lawyer at our defense. Every time Satan comes in and says, Father, he says, God, did you see what Raul Ruiz did today? And then he begins to lay the strip before the Father. All of a sudden you hear this, excuse me. And Jesus stands up, he says, I back Raul Ruiz 100%. He's not guilty. And the Father says, case dismissed. I go, right on, Lord. That's what he does with you too. And Satan's constantly trying to accuse us before the Father. Trying to make us feel guilty. But here Jesus tells us that Satan, you know, is going to be cast. And by the way, Satan works for Jesus. That's right. He's under his power. Because Satan was a created angel. At one time a seraphim, at one time a cherubim of God, an archangel of God. But he sinned by having pride in his heart. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 talks about this whole thing about Satan. And what's incredible about this whole thing is that Satan not only accuses you, but he's always trying to bring you down. And the most important thing is that he tries to bring you into a place of pride to destroy you. Watch what Jesus says to him. Behold, verse 19, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all powers of the enemy, and nothing shall be by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, here is the instruction. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Underline that. I mean, it's so important that we understand that our names tonight are written in the book of heaven. Right now, in the book of life. The Lord already, and you say, well, how do you get your name in the book of life? Well, you got to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Then he'll write your name. But it's so neat because he says you should be happy that you went out and cast out demons and you saw people come to the Lord. But you should really rejoice that you are a citizen of heaven. That your name already is written in the book, Lambs of Life in heaven. Every one of our names. And then he gives us this whole illustration and he gives you a whole lesson on humility. Verse 21. In that hour Jesus rejoiced. That word rejoice is used only one time, and that's only here in the book of Luke chapter 21. When he says that he wept, it's actually used three times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that Jesus wept three times and they only rejoice once here. He says, in the hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babies. Notice what he says about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He doesn't save proud people, but he saves humble people. You see? Unless you become like a little child, you'll never get into the kingdom of God. And that's so important. Unless a person will humiliate or actually humble himself in the presence of God and recognize and confess that he or she have sinned against God, then we should rejoice. Why? Because you're opening your heart for the Lord to save you. And then he says this, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Why? Because the Father allowed those people to come to know Jesus. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, And who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son will reveal himself to. Notice that. If you're praying for your mother, your father, brother, sister, wife, or husband, or children, hey, look what Jesus said here. The only way people will ever be saved is if Jesus reveals himself to them. And that is only through prayer. As we begin to pray for people, as God reveals himself to him, then they can come to know him. Then he turned to his disciples and said to them privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings in the Old Testament have desired to see what you have seen and have not seen it, and to hear what you have heard but have not heard it." And of course, again, what is he talking about? Too much is given, much more is required. The light, responsibility, and accountability. Verse 25. And then behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, that word to be tested there in the Hebrew literally means to put him on trial, as if a lawyer was actually putting you on the seat of trial and you're being questioned, literally. So here this guy is a hypocrite and he puts Jesus on trial and he begins to ask him a question, an entrapment question. Watch this. Saying, "Teacher, Rabbi, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" You know, a question that a lot of people asking hypocrisy. They really don't want to be saved, but they want to test you to see what you say. He said unto them, "What is written in the law?" He says, what have you read in the Pentateuch? "And what is your reading of it? How do you interpret it?" And then he said this, "Well," so he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said, man, that's easy. Because he was actually reading, quoting Leviticus 19:18, Deuteronomy 6:5, and Matthew 19:19. Now when he quoted that, Jesus said unto him, verse 28, "You have answered rightly, do this and you will live." Notice, he had head knowledge. A lot of people have head knowledge, but they don't have heart for God. And that's the problem with this person. Watch what he says, verse 29. But he wanting to justify himself, you see? Now he wants to justify himself. He said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Notice that. And then Jesus answered and said, look, he gives him a story. He gives him a parable here. He said, this is your neighbor. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And from Jericho to Jerusalem is about 17 miles. You have to go about 3,000 feet high as you're going up the hill to Jerusalem. And during the time of Jesus from Jericho to Jerusalem, there were actually thieves and robbers that would actually wait by the roadside, and they would actually entrap people and beat them up and rob them and even kill them. It was a very dangerous road to go. So Jesus uses a story that they can actually not only understand, but they can understand in themselves and also not compare it, but they can identify in their own times. Watch what he says. He was certain men went down to Jerusalem, to Jericho, and he fell among the thieves, and they stripped him and of his clothing, and they wounded him, and they departed, leaving him half dead. So they jumped him and they beat him up and they left him dead. And now by chance, a certain priest. Now what does he mean by that? Well, here he's quoting a priest, that is one who is working in the temple. Okay, he's working in the temple of God. And he's walking from Jericho to Jerusalem. And as he's coming down the road, when he saw the one that was lying down, he passed by him onto the other side. He didn't want to get involved. He saw him, he said, whoops. He goes to the other side and, you know, at the scene of the accident, didn't see anything. He keeps walking. Just totally ignores it. Okay? He's accountable. He's responsible now. Watch this. Likewise, a Levite, the descendants of Levi, those that assisted in the temple too, when he arrived at the place, again, the same place, he came and he looked, and then he passed on to the other side too. He never stopped to help that person. So what is Jesus trying to teach? Jesus is trying to say, if you really love your neighbor, then you need to help who? Anybody. That's true love. That's true Christianity. You see? These people were religious, but they had nothing to do with Christianity. They had no love for God and no love for human beings. It was all head knowledge. Watch what else he says. But then, and this is where he blows them away. He knows how to dig into them. But a certain Samaritan, when he said that word, what did they think of? The half-breeds, man, the ones that hate us. Half Jew, half Assyrian. They hated them. And the reason is because this guy that was laying by the side was a Samaritan too. Watch this. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. And so he went to him and bandaged his wounds. He pouring oil on him and wine. And he set him on his own animal. And he brought him to the inn and looked to care for him. Now, he didn't take him to the hall of the inn, not like our inns. In those days, they didn't have any roofs. It was just a little square with no beds. You slept on the ground on mattresses. So he took him in and he said, you know what? Everything that he needs, put it on my charge and I'll pay you when I come back. This guy went all the way out and began to demonstrate what? The love of God. Notice this. And check this out. And he brought him to the inn and took care of him. And then the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii. And he gave them to the innkeeper, and he said to him, to the manager, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay it to you. Notice his kindness and his love and his generosity. Taking care of the poor, taking care of the needy and the weak and the sick and the blind. Wow, what a lesson tonight. The Lord desires that we would be like this good Samaritan in our lives as Christians. Not turning our backs on people or walking over people or going to the other side, ignoring the problem, ignoring the situation, but doing something about it. Verse 36. And so with these three, do you think, with these three, who do you think your neighbor is to him who fell among the thieves? And then he said unto him, the one that showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do the same thing. Notice that. That's what Jesus commands. I mean, you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then do likewise. Do what you have said in your own mouth. And I think that's where we, as the body of Christ here, need to understand. How we need to be giving, we need to be caring, we need to be loving. We need to be in a place that we have the heart of Jesus, no matter who it may be, not only be in the respect of persons with rich people or middle class people and forget the poor, but we should all treat each person alike because of the love of Jesus Christ. That's what God desires. And then he's moving on, chapter 10:38 now. And now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village. He went down to Bethany, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, to the house of who? Lazarus and Mary, the brother of sister of Lazarus, are there. Watch this. And now it happened as they went and entered a certain village, a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Martha and Mary and Lazarus, this was their house. And John 11, when Lazarus died, remember, Jesus bringing him back to life again. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Now, Mary is a picture here of the type of person that is constantly worshiping the Lord. You know what I'm saying? There's time for the Lord. Whatever the Lord wants, that will I do. Where Mary is she's a workaholic. She's more concerned about doing than sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening. And this is a beautiful lesson here on serving, true servanthood to the kingdom of God and serving one another and serving to the Lord. But watch what he says. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat by Jesus at his feet and heard his word. But Mary was distracted with much serving. And she approached Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has yet left me to serve alone? I see her that she's sitting at your feet, but she's not doing anything. How many times do you feel like that? When you see people kind of spaced out, reading their Bibles, praying, whatever it is, but you're a busybody and you're kind of doing whatever you want to do, and you get angry and say, man, what's wrong with them? Why? How come they're so lazy? It's not that they're lazy, but there's a time to work and there's a time to worship. And worship is more important than anything else. Watch what he says. Again, therefore tell her to help me. Lord, go get her and send her over to the kitchen. And then Jesus answered and said to her, Mary, Mary, how come you're, Martha. There you go. Mary, Martha. Martha. You are worried and troubled about many things. Martha, what is wrong with you? I mean, don't get so shook up. The house will get clean. Don't worry about it. The dishes will pop, but don't worry about it. Take opportunity of a time of worship. But you know, here's the Lord. He doesn't rebuke her. You know, in some gentle words, in love, he says, oh, Martha. He's probably cracking up. Why are you worried so much? And then here it is. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part. Underline that. What is that? To worship the Lord at his feet. That's the most important. Which will not be taken away from her. You see, the time that you're putting into the Lord is the time that God is going to maintain and is going to hold you responsible for. Worshiping at the place and the feet of Jesus. That's what God desires from each one of our hearts.